John chapter 19, we're beginning from verse 17 today. After the Jewish leadership condemned Jesus to death, they delivered him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate, in acquiescing to the people's desires, delivered Jesus to be crucified. That's where we left off last time, and we're taking it up here from chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, verse 17, which reads, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Golgotha is the Hebrew, the Latin is Calvary. So when we refer to Mount Calvary or Calvary's cross, we're referring to this place, the Place of a Skull. Possibly called that because of the rock formation looking like a skull. And there is a place in Jerusalem that's just north of the Damascus Gate that is referred to as Gordon's Calvary. And it does resemble that of a face of a skull if you look at a little bit closer shot right here and an even little closer shot here that shows what would be the eyes and the nose. Now, this is Golgotha itself is at the peak of Mount Moriah. The temple itself was built just a little ways down from the peak of Mount Moriah, which personally I think is significant because when you remember the incident back in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was to take his son Isaac to the land of Moriah and offer him on a mountain there, typically they would build the altars on the top of the mountains, and it was there, you remember, that he was offering his son Isaac. When the knife was raised in his hand, it was then that the angel of the Lord stopped him, and there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and he offered the ram in place of his son. But he named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord our provider. And he said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, or in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And it's believed to be the exact same spot, the peak here of Mount Moriah, where Jesus would be crucified some 2,000 years later. Another father offering his son on the same mountain, but this time the son would be offered for the sins of the world. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of punishment practiced by the Romans. Roman citizens could not normally undergo it. It was reserved for the worst crimes like treason and evasion of due process in a capital case. As I mentioned last week, the Roman statesman and orator Cicero called it a cruel and disgusting penalty. Josephus, first century historian, called it the worst of deaths. And so Jesus was led out to Golgotha, to Calvary, the place of a skull, where he was crucified, two others with him, one on either side. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Typical that the criminal would have a placard that would state his crime. He typically would have it carried in front of him as he was being led out to the place of crucifixion so that it would put the fear of Rome in everyone to show that this would be the penalty for this kind of a crime. And the crime was that he was, in fact, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, it says, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew was the local language, Jewish Aramaic, Hebrew for the land of Israel. Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire, the universal language, kind of like when you go to Africa today, they have all of these tribal dialects, but the main language there, probably from the Brits, is English. And so throughout the Roman Empire, you had Greek as the main language, but there in Israel, Jewish Aramaic or Hebrew, and then the official language or the language of law being Latin. And so everyone could read this and know the crime that Jesus had committed. Verse 21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. So, you know, for these guys who were delivering Jesus over because of blasphemy, because he was saying he was the Son of God, because he was saying he was, in fact, the King of the Jews, these guys weren't really happy about that. Don't say he's the King of the Jews. Say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. That's why we're delivering him over. But Pilate kind of gets the last punch in. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Pilate had really had to go along with these guys. He feared Caesar. They would have gone to Caesar if he had not delivered Jesus over. We saw, especially in John's gospel, that Pilate really wanted, it seems, to let Jesus go, but they kept pressing his hand. And so finally, he again acquiesced to that. But here he kind of gets in the last laugh, so to speak, and putting Jesus up as the king of the Jews, really rubbing the leaders of the Jewish people the wrong way. In verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. This is the undergarment, but it's a robe, not as we think of undergarments, a long robe woven in one piece from the neck down. It's interesting because you go back to Exodus chapter 28, where they're talking about the high priest clothing. His tunic was to be the same, made of one piece. And I find it kind of interesting because Jesus is, in fact, our great high priest wearing a similar garment here. And so they divvy up the garments, but the tunic, this being the fifth piece of garment, they didn't want to cut it up. So it says, verse 24, they said, "Therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it," or gamble for it, "whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things." Now, it was accepted Roman practice for the soldiers who performed a crucifixion to divide the possessions of the person executed among themselves. And so they're gambling for the clothing, and the last one especially, the tunic that he had that was woven in one piece. It says that they did this that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, they did it unwittingly. They're just doing this. They're not going, you know, let's divide the garments among us so we can fulfill the scripture back in the Psalms. No, they're doing this, and it's fulfilling scripture. It's interesting to see that there's some 60 major prophecies, 270 details to those prophecies. So 330 some odd prophecies that were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. Amazing. And of course, it's proving who he is, who he claimed to be, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. Let's turn to this passage right here, to Psalm 22, if you would with me. The book of Psalms, you find it by opening your Bible dead center, and we'll go to Psalm 22 as we look at where this quotation is taken from. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. It speaks about the crucifixion, written some 1,000 years before it actually came to pass. And if you notice, Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is what Jesus said on the cross. And so this psalm, right off the bat, shows us that this is messianic. In other words, it would have its fulfillment in the Messiah. Jesus cried this out from the cross about 3 p.m. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified about the third hour. The third hour Jewish time would be 9 a.m. The Jews counted their days from sunup to sundown, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., divided it into 12 hours, the nighttime into four watches of 3 hours each. So when you read about the fourth watch of the night, it's from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. But here in Mark's gospel, it tells us about the third hour. So from 6 a.m., about 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. It tells us that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness over the land. And then it tells us about the ninth hour, so about 3 p.m. after there's been 3 hours of darkness. And by the way, this wasn't an eclipse because it was the Passover season. There would be a full moon, and besides, eclipses just don't last 3 hours. This was a supernatural thing that was taking place here. And at the close of this time, at about 3 p.m., Jesus quotes this from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I don't know exactly what took place on the cross, but I know that Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. And it's as if all of creation is turning its face from Jesus as he there has the sin of the world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, I don't know what took place there All I know is there was something taking place between the Father and the Son where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think the answer, we see it right here, but I think we know the answer. In verse 3, it says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. You see, we read in the Bible that it's sin that separates man from God. A holy God cannot dwell with the sinful humanity. And so possibly, I'm just kind of speculating here, but possibly because Jesus is bearing the sin of the world, the fellowship at that time, for the first time in eternity probably, is broken there. My God, why have you forsaken me? Looking on into the psalm, moving up to verse 7, it says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, this is something that we read about in Matthew and Mark's gospel, but more specifically in Matthew's gospel, where this is almost exactly what they were saying as they were looking up to Jesus on the cross. They were mocking him and ridiculing him. If, you know, why doesn't God come and rescue him if he's trusting him in and if he pleases him and all? Again, the fulfillment of some 330-odd prophecies taking place in Jesus' lifetime. Let's look down at verse 14 where it speaks about the physical condition of what was going on. It says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me, poured out like water, bones out of joint. The crucifixion, just one of the worst forms of punishment is they would hang on the cross and begin to sag. And again, the bones pulling from the sockets, the dehydration that would take place. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, 1,000 years before this was fulfilled in Jesus, here David is speaking forth under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. And here's the fulfillment of the passage we were looking at in John. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's just an amazing thing, such detail that we have 1,000 years earlier of what exactly took place when Jesus was on the cross. And so these soldiers, moving back to John 19, did this that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And then in verse 25, we read, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Nothing like the love of a mom for her kids. I read somewhere that the day that a woman decided to have children was the day she decided to wear her emotions on her sleeves the rest of her life, because they never stop being your babies. No matter how old they get, you still care about them. You're still concerned for them. You still love them with just such a special kind of love that a mom has for her children. And here is Mary seeing her baby boy, 33 years old, on the cross. Remember, Isaiah 52 told us that he was beaten beyond human recognition, the scourging that he went through, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands and in his feet, the people ridiculing him, spit on him because they were spitting upon him. And there she is at the foot of the cross looking at her baby boy. And I can't help but think about when Jesus was first born and they took him to the temple to dedicate him. Tells us in Luke chapter 2 that when they brought him in, there was an old prophet there named Simeon, who the Lord had promised would not die until he'd seen the salvation of the Lord, the young Messiah here. And I just want to read that to you, what Simeon said back in Luke chapter 2 as Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple. It says in Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here he is, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel. Here he's the Savior to the ends of the earth, and he's the fulfillment of all these messianic prophecies, specifically to the Jews, destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, depending upon the choice that they made. If they chose to receive him, it would be the rising. If they chose to reject him, it would be the fall of those. And yet Simeon, looking at Mary, said, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And I can't help but think that he's referring to this passage we're looking at, as she sees her baby boy hanging on the cross and the anguish that she must have felt at that time. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You put the Gospels together, and it appears that Mary's sister is Salome, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, which is very interesting because that would make Jesus and James and John cousins, if that be the case. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Of course, like has been mentioned before, it's believed that that disciple is the Apostle John. And it's interesting that Jesus is entrusting his mother to John, because Matthew chapter 13 tells us that Jesus had four half-brothers, four brothers that were born most likely by Joseph and Mary after Jesus was virgin born, and yet he entrusted his mom to the Apostle John. One thing we have to remember is that his brothers were not believers at this time. They didn't become believers until after the resurrection. And it might be that John is the only one there at the cross, as far as one of the male disciples go. It's interesting, we have a lot of women that are there, followers of Jesus, but apparently only the Apostle John. And so he entrusts his mother to John, and John takes Mary into his home and takes care of her. And then we read in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now this is not to be confused with the wine mingled with myrrh that was offered to Jesus when he was first brought to Golgotha. In Mark's gospel, it refers to it as gall. Myrrh, as we're going to see when we get to the end of this chapter, it was used in the burial process as one of the spices or perfumes that the body would be wrapped in. It was also used as a drug, as a deadening agent. Mixing the myrrh, the drug, with the wine, it was an act of mercy for those who were crucified to knock the edge off the excruciating pain they would go through in the crucifixion. By the way, we get that word excruciating by the Latin to crucify. Interesting, isn't it? Excruciating pain, and of course, the crucifixion, just so horrible and so terrible. But it tells us that Jesus refused that. They offered him the wine mingled with myrrh, the drug, the deadening agent, and he refused it, going to the cross with his faculties 100% intact, bearing the brunt of our penalty on the cross in full force. There were actually seven statements that were made on the cross. This would be a good time to take a look at those. When he was brought to the cross, the first thing that he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. First thing that Jesus did was pray for his executioners. During these first 3 hours, these first three things were said. Today you will be with me in paradise, to one of the thieves on the cross. Again, it's interesting comparing the four gospel accounts. Matthew and Mark tell us when the bystanders were hurling accusations and ridiculing Jesus, that the robbers, plural, on either side were hurling insults at him as well. And yet Luke tells us that only one was hurling insults at Jesus, and the other one said, hey, look, we deserve this, but this man has done nothing wrong, and turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we either have a contradiction in the scriptures or we have a conversion. And I think we have a conversion. I think when this thief is seeing the love of Jesus as he prays for his executioners, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think there's a change in his heart, and he, you know, sees the sign above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he exercises faith there, and Jesus, I mean, he's saved. No baptism, no works, no nothing. I mean, he's saved through his proclamation. A reception of Jesus. The third thing we already looked at, where Jesus entrusted his mother to the Apostle John the Fourth, would be 6 hours after the crucifixion began, about 3 p.m., where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, darkness over the face of the earth at that time. And then here in this passage where he said, I thirst. And then reading down into verse 30, where it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. What is finished? Redemption is finished. The work needed to redeem humanity, it is finished. The Greek is tetelestai. And this is what the creditors would stamp on a debtor's note when it was paid off. You ever pay off a car loan or maybe some a house loan? Bang, paid in full, tetelestai, it's finished. Not I'm finished, but it's finished. The price for redemption for humanity is done. Now, it says here in John's gospel, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Over in Luke's gospel, though, it tells us, it gives us the seventh last saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then it says, and after he said this, he breathed his last. And so here it's just letting us know that he said it is finished, and then he bowed his head, you know, and then he would give up his spirit. But Luke's gospel tells us what the last saying was. Notice that the first one started with Father. The last one started with Father. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it says he gave up his spirit. Now, the things that I read, people would hang on the cross sometimes for days before they'd actually die. That was one of the tough things about it, is you're going through that pain for such a long period of time. And yet 6 hours later, Jesus dies. And notice, though, it says that he gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. Remember, he said he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. That is real power when you think about it. I mean, we could commit suicide, but we couldn't just stand here and dismiss our spirits from our body. He could do that. And when it was finished, when he had finished the work that he came to accomplish, he dismissed his spirit. And then it says in verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The preparation day for the Sabbath, getting ready for the Sabbath to dawn. This Sabbath being a high day, being that it is Passover season, they wanted to break the legs of those who were crucified. They would slump on the cross and it would cut off the air. So they would push, I mean, you think about it, pushing against the nail in the feet and the pulling up with the nails in the hand, just so they could grab a quick breath and slump down again. If they broke their legs, there was no way they could push up, so they would end up suffocating. And so they requested that the legs be broken, because we don't want these folks hanging on the cross and defiling our, you know, our feast day and our holy day. So they wanted to come, wanted them to go and break their legs. Verse 32 tells us, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Why did they pierce him? Maybe just to be sure, to see if he would jump. Maybe he was unconscious or something and all. But what we do know is they pierced him. Apparently, Maybe he's about 3 feet, legs about 3 feet off the ground, and the Roman soldier, knowing how to make sure someone is dead and take someone out, took the spear right up and into his heart. Out came blood and water. A couple of things on this. Some have seen this as evidence that Jesus died of a broken heart so that his pericardium was full of blood and serum. Others see a symbolic or sacramental significance of the stream which heals people. More likely, it indicates that Jesus was a real human who died a real death. Possibly the spear struck the stomach and the heart, which accounted for the flow. Verse 35, and I'm going to come back to this, says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." The Apostle John is writing this about 90-ish AD. About that time, Gnosticism was starting to grow. It was the belief that Jesus was not a real human being, that matter is evil. And it's supposed that John is bringing out these details to show that he wasn't just a phantom, that he was a real human being. Out of him came blood and water to prove that. That's interesting, especially for what we were talking about this last Wednesday night as we're looking at church history. But moving on from that. Verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12, tells us it was supposed to be without spot, without blemish, no broken bones in the Passover lamb. Of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so just as the Passover lamb was to have no broken bones, so Jesus, even though they went there to break his bones, had no broken bones because he had already died, fulfilling that scripture. So that's Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, also Psalm 34:20. Verse 37, another scripture fulfilled, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." This is actually taken from the second to the last prophet in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah chapter 12. And this is really interesting. It's talking about Jerusalem becoming a cup of trembling in the last days, the time of the second coming of Christ, the time of the great tribulation upon the earth. And God is speaking through the prophet Zechariah. And so it's God speaking, and it comes to verse 10, and it says, And I will pour on the house of David and on the house and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Now, remember that this is God speaking. And in Zechariah 12:10, he says, "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him," switches it now, "as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." The kind of sorrow that if you lost your child, if you lost your firstborn son, the kind of grief that would be in your heart. God is saying that's what they're going to do when they look on me, God speaking, whom they pierced. Now, this is going to be in fulfillment of when Jesus returns at his second coming, where it says they look on him whom they pierced. And I'll pull that up in just a second. But one thing that this is a Chuck Misslerism, for those who are familiar with Chuck Missler, in the Hebrew of Zechariah 12:10, just grabbing that little phrase there, "and they shall look upon me," there is a punctuation mark that's brought out. Two Hebrew letters used as a punctuation mark to point out more definitively the object of a verb or preposition. And so the two letters that are used, notice where they're placed, "they shall look upon me." And it points really what they did, the verb, the piercing, back to the object of the sentence, the me, God. Can you believe it? Is basically an exclamation point. Can you believe what they've done? They've pierced me, their creator. And their Savior. The interesting thing about it is those two Hebrew letters are the Aleph and the Tau, the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Can you believe it? "They shall look upon me," the Aleph and the Tau, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, whom they have pierced. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Again, a Chuck Misslerism, but I find it really intriguing. "They will look upon me, the Aleph and the Tau, whom they have pierced, the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, we would say the A and the Z. Fulfillment of the scripture, again, piercing him, not because they needed to fulfill the scripture or they thought they needed to fulfill it. They unwittingly did it and were fulfilling, again, some 330 some odd prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. And I might mention that if every single one, which they did, of those 330 some odd prophecies came true at his first coming, there's a lot of prophecies concerning his second coming. What does that tell us? He's coming again, amen? He's going to fulfill those prophecies as well. Verse 38 says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, it says here he was a disciple, but secretly he feared the Jews. He was actually a Pharisee, one of the Sanhedrin. The other Gospels tell us that he was a just man. He did not consent to what was taking place here. And here he steps out. I mean, he begins to shine right now. He goes up and requests the body of Jesus so that he can give him a decent burial. It says in verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh. Here's the myrrh for the preparation for burial. And aloes, about 100 pounds. We were introduced to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Nicodemus did come under the cover of night, again, probably secretly. He was as well a Pharisee and part of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night inquiring of him. Nobody can do the things you do unless God was with him. And Nicodemus, though he's in the background, we see him in John chapter 7 stepping out a little bit further, stepping out to stand up for Jesus. And again, right here, he's shining, coming out with Joseph of Arimathea, the two of them. You know, we think of Pharisees, we think all of them are bad, you know, but here's two the great examples of really what the religious leadership should have been in standing up, believing in Jesus. It said of Joseph of Arimathea that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so recognizing Jesus here and Nicodemus as well. It says verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The other Gospels tell us that this new tomb that no one had ever been laid in was actually Joseph's tomb that he had. And so they came. The garden was nearby. Golgotha. Again, in Israel, there is a place not too far away from Gordon's Golgotha. Two places in Jerusalem that they think are the place of the crucifixion. I'm just pointing out one right here. I think the other one, they built a church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, over that. It's interesting, and we're going to get to this this Wednesday night in church history when we learn about Constantine. It was his mother that went to Jerusalem, the Holy Land, and started pointing out spots that, you know, this is where the feeding of the 5,000 was, and this is where, and so they would build churches there, and, you know, now they're tourist attractions when you go to Israel, and that might be the place, this might be the place, the Gordon's Calvary, and also the Garden Tomb. It's another shot of it. Notice the track in front of it. Remember, they would have stones that would roll to cover the entrance of it. Here's a shot of a stone that is on a place there, brought in from another place just for look. But inside of the tomb, they have fenced off the area where the body would have been laid. The kind of neat thing about this, when you turn to go out of the tomb, there's a sign there that says, he's not here. He's risen. Isn't that awesome? And so where Jesus lay. Let's close this morning with Isaiah 53. As we look at two of the most important passages in the Old Testament, I think, or the most detailed passages in the Old Testament that deal with the suffering of Jesus. Isaiah 53, again, if you go to the book of Psalms, it's just a couple of books to the right. I quoted from Isaiah 52 last week, which is actually the beginning of the suffering servant song, beginning from verse 13 of Isaiah 52. We'll just start there. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. It was verse 14 of Isaiah 52 that I quoted last week. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And again, the depth of the meaning there is that he was beaten beyond human likeness. You could not recognize him as a human being. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Interesting word, sprinkle, used for the sacrifices as they're making atonement. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him, the Messiah, growing up before God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, spiritually barren Israel. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think this is saying that Jesus was ugly. I think it's saying that he was common, that he looked like anybody else, that he didn't have a halo around his head. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, it says that he clothed himself. He humbled himself and clothed himself in humanity and came to this earth. Verse 3 is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So he's there bearing the sin of the world. And yet those, the we, possibly Israel, those that were there at the time, looking up and going, oh, God is judging him for what he's done. He's being punished by God. But verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember him before the high priest. Remember him before Pilate, before Herod. He didn't stand up and make defense. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, verse 8, and from judgment, probably referring to the illegal trials that he went through. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And they made, or they assigned, his grave with the wicked. Those who were crucified that had no family, they would be thrown on the garbage heap or thrown into a mass grave. If you had family, you could take the body. So assigned with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea, again, a rich man having a tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord, all caps, Jehovah or Yahweh, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now you read that and you go, how could it please God to put his son through this? He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, God knew what would happen. Jesus went to the cross to redeem humanity. That's why it pleased the Father. He knew what it would yield. It would yield your salvation, my salvation. Millions would be saved because of what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. So it pleased the Father. That's how much he loves each one of us. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So many times in this chapter, it speaks about the substitutionary sacrifice. He's bearing the iniquities of others, and he shall justify, just as if we'd never sinned, declared right in the eyes of God through what Jesus went through. Obviously, as we're reading this, and it's speaking of the death of the Messiah, we can see the resurrection in it as well, as it talks about him being able to see his seed and prospering and so forth. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, written 1,000 years, 700 years respectively before Jesus actually came and fulfilled them, and yet such detail as to what would actually take place and what God has done for you and me. It speaks of the love of God that he has for us. It pleased him that his son would go to the cross, dying such a horrible death, again, testified by those who lived at that time as the worst of deaths. And he did it for you because of the love that he has for you and me. The goodness of God is what leads men to repentance, is what the Bible tells us. That's what affects our heart and causes us to go, God, I want to serve you. I want to live for you. I want to receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. And I want you to do whatever you want to do with my life. It's as we learn of God's love that it impacts us and creates that in us. We don't really need anybody to tell us what we're doing wrong, do we? We already know the things that we're doing wrong. We don't need anybody to tell us that we need to get our life right with God. If it's not right with God, we know our life's not right with God. What we need to hear about, I think, is the love of God. That's what impacts us. That's what leads us to repentance, to a change, turning away from the way we've been going and starting to look to God and going, I want to live for you because I can see you love me so much. I want to spend eternity with you because you love me more than anybody else on the face of this earth does or could. And so my desire for each one of us is that we would sense the love of God through the passage that we've read this morning, and that that love might impact our hearts and change us for eternity. Amen? Amen. Let me tell you, Jesus loves you. He loves you this much. And if you come to him, he won't turn you away. If you want him to be your Lord and Savior, just ask him, Jesus, I'm sorry for sinning, and I want to be a new person. Please come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. And he will do that. By the authority of God's word, I can guarantee you he will do that. So I encourage you to do that just in the privacy of your own heart. Say, God, please forgive me. Make me the man, the woman, the boy or the girl you want me to be. We're receiving communion this morning. We're remembering exactly what we've been reading about this morning, that Jesus died. The bread represents his body that was beaten, that was nailed to the cross. The cup represents his blood that was shed so that we can be forgiven. That substitutionary death, we're coming back to this. We do this at once a month. We do it so that we'll never forget the great price that was paid for our salvation. And so as the ushers are passing the communion elements out, just let's take that time to really pray and to really focus upon what God has done for us. And if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, you want to do that, you want to become a Christian, then just simply from the sincerity of your heart, say, God, forgive me, the sinner. Come into my life, and I can guarantee you he will do that. He loves us all so much.